Okay, now we're ready. If you have your Bibles tonight, turn them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And tonight we're going to look at verses 17 and 20. We'll finish up chapter 2 tonight. Chapter 3 will be on the docket for January, chapter 4 for February, and chapter 5 for March. And then come April, we'll start 2 Thessalonians. That's the game plan. We'll see how it works itself out. But so far, I'm right on schedule, which is a little unusual for me, but we are on schedule. Let's look here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17 through 20. Follow along as I read these four verses. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The title of the message tonight is The Ministry and the Believer's Eternal Joy. The ministry and the believer's eternal joy. What we will see tonight is that God grants a great love for ministry so that we can experience great heavenly joy. That's the theme of tonight's ministry, the message. God will grant us a great love for ministry so that it will increase our heavenly joy. Now, as you think about that concept of increasing your heavenly joy, I realize that for many Christians, they have the attitude, well, if I'm in heaven, experiencing the joy of heaven, I'll take whatever joy is there. I'll take whatever experience is there. I can take the minimal experience of joy in heaven, and that is good enough for me. After all, it's much better than the alternative, everlasting conscious torment in the lake of fire. Any degree of joy is better than that. The problem with that attitude is we fail to recognize that as we have greater joy in heaven, and as our rewards in heaven are greater, what that gives us the opportunity to do is give greater glory to God. And so although it may at first seem self-serving to want to have greater joy in heaven, when you realize the end of having greater joy in heaven is to give greater glory to God, you see that it's not self-serving at all. It really is a God-centered, God-focused desire. And hopefully, we all have a desire to love God and a desire to glorify God that would cause us to even want to be the most God-glorifying people we possibly could be in heaven. I realize that all of us have area to grow in that. And hopefully, when you come to church, when you come to God's Word, you always have a sense that you haven't yet arrived. None of us have yet arrived. None of us will become all that God wants us to be on this earth. And so there's room for improvement for all of us. And so I think as we study this message tonight, you know, hopefully we'll all realize that there's room for improvement. There's room for us to have a greater love for ministry, and there's room for us to desire, to have a greater desire to experience the most joy possible in heaven so that we can give God greater glory. Because that's what God does. God will give you, if you desire it, if your heart is open to it, God will give you a greater love for the ministry so that your joy can be greater in the heavenly realms and give him more glory. That is a mind-blowing epiphany. That is a tremendous thought, something to wrap your heart and your minds around, that God would actually increase your love for the ministry so that your joy in heaven is greater and you give him more glory. With that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll look at this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence tonight because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because through our faith in Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, we have been given the righteousness of Christ. We've been clothed with Christ. And so we come into your presence with that righteousness, realizing that we are yet sinners. And Father, we come into your presence tonight realizing that we have not yet arrived. We have not yet become fully conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. There is much work to be done in our lives. And we would ask, first of all, that you would grant us a greater desire to be more like Christ. And then we would ask, second of all, that you would grant us an understanding from your word tonight how that desire might be fulfilled. Father, what a joy it is to be called children of God. What a joy it is, and what a comfort it is to know that one day we will exist with you, and we will live in your presence forever and ever and ever. And just the thought of being able to give you glory in everything that we do in heaven, and every attitude we have in heaven will give you glory. We realize, Lord, that there will be things that we are doing in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be things that we are doing. There will be activities that we are participating in. There will be rejoicing that we participate in. There will be so much that takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of that is meant to give you glory. And I pray tonight, Lord, that we desire more than anything else in this life to be able to, in the next life, give you the most glory possible. And Lord, there are degrees in that ability. When we get to heaven, we will see that tonight in our passage. Help us to wrap our minds around that, Father. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just to review a little bit, real quickly, what we've been looking at here in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Paul begins by defending the character and the conduct of the missionary team. And again, the missionary team is made up of Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He begins to defend the character and the conduct of the missionary team so that those who hate the gospel and the enemies of the gospel can't come in and attack the character of the missionary team and then attack the conduct of the missionary team in such a way that the believers in Thessalonica lose their confidence in the gospel. And that's really what it's all about. That's always what it's all about for the Apostle Paul. It's always all about the gospel. It is always all about the ministry of the word. Anytime he is defending himself, he's not defending himself for his own sake. He's defending himself for the sake of the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of God's word. That's the total encompassing thought and desire and focus of the apostle's mind, heart, and soul. He lives for the ministry of the gospel. He lives for the glory of Christ. He lives to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And then last week, what we began to look at is the pleasure and the displeasure of the missionary team. In verses 13 through 16, we saw the pleasure and the displeasure of the missionary team. First of all, we saw that the pleasure of the missionary team revolves around those who accept God's word, not as the word of men, but of the word of God that performs its work within them. They haven't just heard the word of God, they've actually accepted it, not as the words of men, but as the words of God that performs its work within them. That brings the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries, that brings them great pleasure. Their greatest pleasure in the ministry is to see people come to understand that this is not the words of men. When Paul speaks to me, it's not man's words, it's God's words. And it's God's words that works its power in me. And he had proof of that. And he takes great pleasure in the fact that there's proof that these Christians in Thessalonica actually do believe this is God's word. And the proof was the way they were able to endure suffering. We can talk about how much we believe in God. We can talk all about the doctrines of grace. We can talk all about the solas. We can understand all the attributes of God. And some of us have done extensive study in the attributes of God. But if all that study and all that knowledge hasn't gone from your head to your heart in such a way that it enables you to go through suffering, then all that knowledge is for naught. It hasn't accomplished what it was meant to accomplish. God's word has power in part to enable you to go through suffering. So expect this. As you learn more about God's word, expect suffering to come into your life because it's the suffering that God uses to take the word from the heart to the from the mind to the heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries have seen in the believers there in Thessalonica, and it brings them great joy. They have great approval of those who accept God's word as that which works its power within their lives. Now, what they disapprove of is anybody, any force, any power out there that would oppose the word of God. That's what they disapprove of, and we saw all that last week. Now, this evening, what we're going to look at is how God uses this love that Paul and Silas and Timothy have for the church in Thessalonica, for the believers, for the ministry. He uses that love in such a way that it gives the missionary team the absolute assurance that it's going to add to their exaltation and it's going to add to their joy when they get to heaven. Think about that. That is pretty an amazing thought, that your love for the ministry, your involvement in the ministry, will actually result in greater joy and greater exaltation when you are in heaven. Now, living in this world with all its suffering and all its hardships, just being rid of all the suffering and being rid of all the pain and just being rid of the temptation of sin and be rid of the possibility of sin, being rid of all that and just being in the glory of God, you would think that's enough joy for me. That's enough exaltation. But your joy can actually be increased as God works through you to give you a love for the ministry. And so the first thing that we will see tonight is we will see the great adoration of the missionary team. The great adoration. God has given this missionary team a great adoration. A great adoration for these believers in Thessalonica. Look here with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul says, "But we, brethren," notice how he's referring again to his readers. He's referring to them in a very dear and loving way. He calls them his brethren. Brethren is a reference to brothers and sisters in Christ. He sees that they have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. He sees that the Holy Spirit has baptized them all into Jesus Christ. And whether they're Jews or Gentiles, whether they're men or women, whether they are slaves or slave owners, it doesn't matter. They are all brethren. He loves them as his brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them and he refers to them as brethren. And again, I want to keep reminding, if not you, myself, that it's not just Paul, because he doesn't say, "but I," he says, "but we." He and Silas and Timothy. This was not just Paul's feeling towards these Christians in Thessalonica. This was the feeling, this was the attitude of the entire missionary team. "But we, brethren, haven't been taken away from you for a short while." Literally, they haven't been taken away from you for an hour. He talks about it as if they'd just now been taken away from them. They had just now been separated from them. And when he says take away, it's literally orphaned. We have been orphaned from you. So in your mind, get the picture of children being taken away from their parents, being orphaned from their parents, children being taken away from their loved ones, children from losing contact with their loved ones, orphaned. Think about the immediate sorrow and pain and suffering that a child would feel as the child is being taken away from its parent. Immediately, there would be great turmoil within that child's heart. That's what the Apostle Paul and his fellow missionaries feel like. And he says, it feels like it just happened yesterday. It feels like it just happened an hour ago. Although many months have passed by, the pain of the separation has not dissipated. Even though many months have passed by, even though they've moved on to many different missionary fields, he still feels like he was just ripped away from them. And it wasn't his desire to leave. If you remember what happened, the missionary team were forced to go out because as they are spreading the gospel and as the gospel is spreading, as people are surrendering their lives to the gospel, the Judaizers and the enemies of the gospel came in and began to attack the people that were receiving the gospel. They went into Jason's house, if you remember, thinking that the Apostle Paul and Silas were in Jason's house. And when they found out the Apostle Paul and Silas were not in Jason's house, they began to punish and to persecute and to harm Jason. And the only way they would stop is if Jason would promise not to let them come back into his house, and he actually had to give up some of his belongings as some, like a down payment or like a promise that he wouldn't let them back into the house. And if he ever lets them back in the house, he'll never see his belongings again. So the Apostle Paul and Silas are forced to leave. They must leave, or more pain and suffering are going to come upon Jason. They didn't want to leave, but they had to leave. They would love to go back. If they go back, the persecution will again happen to Jason and happen to the other believers. So they are ripped away, and that pain and that suffering is still with them just the way it was when they were first ripped away. He says, having been taken away from you for a short while, in spirit, in person we are taken away, but not in spirit. They are absent in body, but not in mind. Their spirit is still with them. That's why Paul and Silas have the agony, because their spirit is still with this church back there. That's when the agony reached to the point where they couldn't stand it any longer. They sent Timothy in there, who had not actually been there and who could come in, kind of slide in stealthily like, and the enemy's not knowing who Timothy was, and find out what the situation was like in this church. They were so concerned, they weren't getting any word. Are they still believing? Are they still being persecuted? What's going on with these dear brethren? What is happening with them? So they send Timothy in, and Timothy comes back with word that things are thriving. The church is doing great. The church says, this is the word of God. It's not the word of men. How dare we give in to men telling us to stop listening to this word? We don't care if our own countrymen persecute us. We're going to hold on to this word. That's exactly what has been happening. And now Paul is overfilled with joy, and he's writing this letter. And he's letting the people know how much he loves them, how deep his love is for them. He says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face because they're separated and their spirit is still with them. They have this great eagerness with great desire to see their face. We want to be face to face with you. Somehow, I don't think even Zoom would have satisfied them. I don't think Zoom would have cut it. You know, they have to be there and see them face to face. That's the love that this missionary team had for the brethren. And that's the love that God wants us to have for Christians, for brethren, for brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants us to be eager to see each other's face. You know, it's good that we gather in groups and shepherding groups and Bible studies and spend time with one another in individual small groups, but it is so imperative, especially in these dark ages, that the church come together as a body. We come together as often as we can, and we spend time with one another, and we see each other, and we sing together, and we worship together, and we pray together. Praying together, corporate prayer, as we learned in our Bible conference. God does an extra move through corporate prayer. I know we can say, well, I can pray at home just as well as I can pray at the prayer meeting. But God does an extra move through corporate prayer, and I just wonder if it doesn't have something to do with this desire of God to see his children together. He is our heavenly Father. And I know with my own earthly father, nothing brought my own earthly father more joy than when he knew all of his six children were in the house together. And when we began to have children, when we were close enough and lived close enough, and all of our family could come close together, and the grandsons and the granddaughters are playing with one another, nothing brought him greater joy. He didn't even need to be personally there. As long as he knew it was happening. I think it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. And he gives us this love for one another, and he motivates this love for one another. What we're going to see as we finish out tonight, he motivates it by promising us our joy is going to be greater in heaven when we take part in a loving ministry. We continue to read here. And Paul says in verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, time and time again." Now he's getting personal. Now he's talking about himself. I'm sure Silas could speak up and say the same thing. I'm sure Timothy could speak up and say the same thing, but they're not writing. Paul is the one taking care of the writing. He says, "I more than once, time and time again, I kept thinking about it. I kept wanting to come back and see you. I had such a great love for you." God had given this missionary team a deep adoration for the ministry and for those whom they ministered to. And because he had given them such a deep adoration for the ministry, they were keenly aware to the adversaries to the ministry. Paul was keenly aware to the adversaries of the ministry that God had given him a love for. And he was opposed to the adversary. And we see the adversary here in the very next line in verse 18. "Yet Satan hindered us." Everything that God wants for the church, Satan opposes. Everything that God is trying to do in the church, Satan opposes. The word "hindered" here is a military term. It is a term that would be used for a military that is setting up defense against an approaching army. What they would do is they would dig trenches in the road so that when the opposing army is coming, they can't get to them because there's trenches in the road. Or they would go in there and they would fall trees on the road, or they would tear the road up. If it was a brick road, they would tear the bricks up. They would do whatever they can to stop the opposing force from coming in. In this situation, it is Satan that is trying to stop the advancement of the gospel. Satan will do everything in his power to stop the advancement of the gospel. Satan will do everything in his power to hinder your love for the ministry. This has been Satan's MO to begin with. We realize that the unbeliever is in bondage to Satan. He holds them captive to do his will. We realize that the heart and the mind of the unbeliever is blinded by Satan, that they might not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not enough that the unbeliever is dead in their sins, spiritually dead, and can't understand the gospel, but Satan is so adamantly opposed to the gospel that it's not enough for him to know you're spiritually dead. He's going to make sure that he does everything to keep you from hearing the gospel with your heart. He may not be able to completely stop you from hearing it with your ears, but he's going to do everything he can to keep you from accepting it. And that's why we trust the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Satan's power is no match to the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take the preaching of the Word of God. And even though Satan has blinded the hearts of the mind, the Holy Spirit will use that preaching, and he will cause the light of the glory of God to shine in that heart. He will demand it to shine in that heart. He will regenerate that heart. He will regenerate the spirit of the mind. We've talked about that so much. God will grant a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth, that you might escape the snares of the devil and no longer be held captive by him to do his will, which is to keep you in a state of unbelief. Satan does everything he can do to stop it. But where God wants it to advance, Satan has no power. We saw Satan's work in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, where Ananias and Sapphira had said that they had sold land and that they had given all the proceeds to the church. And actually, they didn't give all the proceeds to the church, did they? They lied, didn't they? Listen to what we read here in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land?" Do you see very practically there what's going on? Satan does not want funds to go into the ministry. If you love the ministry, you will get rid of some of your funds to the ministry. You will support the ministry. Satan does not want that to happen. So Satan is going to do everything. He's going to fill your heart to cause you to withhold that which you know you are to give to the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, church discipline had taken place, and church discipline had led to the repentance of a sinner. there was a sinner in the church of Corinth, and they practiced church discipline just like they were supposed to. And it had led to the repentance of that sinner. Now the church needs to forgive that sinner. Now the church needs to accept that sinner back into the body of Christ. The church needs to demonstrate its love towards the sinner, no matter what his sin was, no matter what her sin was. She's repented. Accept her back as a brother and sister in Jesus Christ. But Satan was opposing that. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what have I forgiven if I have forgiven anything? I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. You see, Paul knows that if they don't forgive, they're playing right into the schemes of Satan. That if they don't forgive, then Satan's going to take advantage of them. Where there's no forgiveness in the body of Christ, Satan takes advantage of that. It is his scheme to keep you from forgiving. How difficult it is sometimes to forgive. But realize, when you don't forgive, you are playing right into the hands of the enemy of the cross. Let that motivate you to forgive. And as we continue to follow through the flow of the passage this evening, realize that when you forgive and you have the joy and you have the love and the fellowship that comes with forgiveness, there is going to be a reward for you in heaven. There will be a reward for you in heaven. You may not see the fullness of your reward here on this earth, but there's going to be a reward for you in heaven. And so you have to begin to desire that reward. As I mentioned when I started, if you don't have that desire to have as much glory and much joy as possible when you get in heaven, so you can give God as much glory as possible, if you don't have your heart's desire to give God the most glory possible in heaven for his name's sake, then you're going to lose out on part of the motivation to even be a person that forgives. There's no way Jesus is ever going to allow Satan to hinder his work. You remember when Peter made that great confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. There's no way that Jesus is going to let Satan stop the building of his church. But realize, Jesus does not need you to build his church. If you will not submit to what God is trying to do in your heart to get you to love the church, Jesus does not need you to build your church. He can move on to the next one. Someone is going to submit. Someone is going to receive the glorious crown of joy and exaltation when they get to heaven. Without sounding selfish or self-centered, it might just as well be you. It might just as well be you that gives God the most glory in heaven. Why not? Why not you? Why not you find out what it is that Satan is trying to do and do everything you can not to be a part of his opposition to the ministry? He is an attacker of the ministry. And now we wrap it all up in verses 19 and 20, where we see the great anticipation. The great anticipation. We tie it all together. We know that God has given them an adoration for the ministry. We know that they understand who is the adversary against that adoration. And now we see their great anticipation in verse 19. Paul says, for who is our hope or our joy or our crown of exaltation? Who is our hope? Who is our hope? Not what is our hope? We are very accustomed to talking about what is our hope. Our living hope of receiving a glorified body. Our living hope of spending eternity in heaven. Our living hope that this life is not the end. Our living hope that death is just a gateway to heaven. The living hope that the Apostle Paul, when he knew his life was coming to the end, he could say, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The living hope that Kay is clinging to this very moment. We are used to talking about what is our hope. But you notice Paul says here, who is our hope? We are used to talking about what is our joy. But Paul says, who is our joy? Who is our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? You, Church of Thessalonica, you are my hope. You are my joy. You are my crown of exaltation in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Again, he's looking to the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming, and when he comes, guess what? It's not just the living hope. It's not just the joy and the exaltation of being with Christ. It is the fact that these Thessalonians are going to be there when he returns. And throughout Thessalonians, when he's talking about the coming of the Lord, he's talking about the rapture. We'll see this very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul lived and believed like he was supposed to live and believe that coming could happen at any moment. He realized that any moment the rapture could happen. And when it happens, it won't be just him that's caught up into heaven. It will be all these Thessalonian believers. And he's going to look around them as they're all being caught up. Look at my hope. Look at my joy. Look at my exaltation. Look at the fruit of the love of the ministry that God had given me. God, I praise the Lord. He granted me to have this love for the ministry. And look at the results. We're all going to heaven together. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul sees here. He sees them as being his crown of exaltation. I need to just slow down a little bit and make sure we understand what our crowns are. It's very important that we have a biblical understanding of our crowns, because Christians talk about their crowns. They want to get this crown. They want to get that crown. But I don't think we really understand what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a crown. Here's a crown of exaltation. This is a crown that is going to be dependent upon how Paul responds to the love that God has given to him for the ministry. We're going to look at four crowns tonight. And real quickly, we'll look at these four crowns. Two of these crowns are not dependent upon anything but your faith in Jesus Christ. The crown of righteousness, the crown of life. Crown of righteousness is referring to your righteous resurrected body. The crown of life is referring to everlasting life. Everybody who has saving faith receives the same crown of righteousness, the same crown of life. But not everybody receives the same crown of exaltation. Your crown of exaltation is a greater crown, and it depends, the magnitude of your crown of exaltation depends upon how you respond to the love that God is granting you for the ministry. The crown of glory, that's a crown that refers to how you respond to the talents that God has given you. The more you use your talents, whatever those talents are, the more you use those talents to further the gospel, the more glorious your crown of glory is going to be. All of us will have the crown of life and the crown of righteousness. And with the crown of life and with the crown of righteousness, we will give God a degree of glory and exaltation. Some of us will have greater crowns of joy and exaltation than others. And the greater the crown of joy and the greater crown of exaltation, the more glory you will give God. Some of us will have greater crowns of glory because we have been, by the grace of God, using our talents to further the kingdom of God. We haven't been wasting our talents. We've been using them to further the kingdom of God. We'll have a greater crown of glory, and we'll give God greater glory with that crown of glory. But let's look here at what these crowns are talking about. The crown here is not a royal diadem like those which Christ will be wearing when he returns to establish his earthly kingdom and to sit upon his earthly throne. The word here for crown is stephanos. Stephanos is literally a wreath. This type of crown was worn to symbolize one's high status, meant to convey honor and dignity. This crown was associated with victory. It was associated with life. It was associated with vitality. And it was associated with joy. In the New Testament, the crowns that we would associate with royalty are referred to as diadems. So we're not talking about the crown that we would associate with the King of England or the Queen of England or a prince. You know, the diadems. In the Bible, those are referred to as diadems. Diadems are the crowns that would be worn by the highest ruling powers and are what we would normally associate with kingship. They symbolize power. In Revelation 12:3, the dragon, who is Satan, is crowned with seven diadems. And in Revelation 13:1, the beast, who is the Antichrist, is pictured as having 10 horns, each crowned with a diadem. Then in Revelation 19:12, Christ is pictured with many diadems on his head. Understanding the New Testament usage of diadems helps to clarify the biblical understanding of the Bible's term of crown. There's a difference between the diadem and the crown. There's a difference between the diadem and the Stephanoth, the wreath. When the Bible uses the term crown, like we are seeing here, it is not speaking of the type of crown worn by kings in order to symbolize their authority. These crowns have nothing to do with authority. These crowns are referring to victory and life and vitality and joy. And as I mentioned before, the Bible speaks of four different crowns: the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the crown of joy. Each one of these crowns represents a different characteristic of life in heaven. Each one of those four crowns represents a different characteristic of joy in heaven. There is the joy in heaven that you will receive with a resurrected body. There's a joy in heaven that you receive knowing that you have everlasting life. There's a joy in heaven that you will receive when you know that many others are in heaven because you responded positively to the love that God gave you for the ministry. That is the crown of exaltation. There is a crown that represents the joy, the life, and the vitality, and the vigor you will receive when you realize that because you use the gifts, whatever they are, however many, however few gifts God gave you, you use them to the best of your ability to further the kingdom of God. When you get to heaven, you'll know how your gifts have affected, how God used them. And again, I want to continue to put this on God, how God uses your gifts to further his kingdom. And you will know that. And those who by the grace of God have allowed God to use their giftedness to do all that was possible to further the kingdom of heaven, they will have a crown of glory, and that crown of glory is going to add to their life and their vitality and their joy in heaven. Each of these four crowns metaphorically describes a different characteristic of the everlasting state of the believer. Now, one of the misconceptions that Christians often have about their crowns is they think the whole purpose of the crown is that when they get to heaven, they can cast these crowns before God. And they receive this from Revelation chapter 4. Let's look there in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, first of all, verse number 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Literally, golden wreaths on their heads. Golden stephanos on their heads. Not diadems. Wreaths. Now, many Christians believe that these 24 elders represent the church and represent the Israel. They believe that these are literally people. I happen to disagree with that. I happen to believe that the 24 elders are not even referring to people. When you look at the functions that they perform throughout the book of Revelation, they look more like angels. And the term for elders here can be used to refer to angels. So my interpretation of this passage is not even talking about people. And that takes care of the whole idea of casting my crowns before the Lord. It's not people that are doing it anyways. It's angels. Something totally different. But for argument's sake, let's say this is representing 24 leaders in the church. And it represents the church, giving a representation of how the church is going to cast their crowns before the Lord. We don't see that casting until we come down to verse 9. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, because of your will they existed and they were created." If these crowns are literally a representation of righteousness, they're not going to cast their righteousness away. They're not going to cast their eternal life away. What is the whole casting of the crowns meant to represent? The whole casting of the crowns is meant to represent a way of saying that God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he created all things, and because of his will, they all existed and were created. If we see these crowns not as literal wreaths, but as a way of metaphorically showing us the life and the vitality and the vigor and the joy that comes from being clothed with the righteousness of Christ and being fitted with a resurrected, glorified body. And these crowns are metaphorically picturing the life and the joy and the vitality and the vigor of knowing I have everlasting life. And they're a metaphorical picture of the life and the vitality and the rigor and the joy of knowing that others are in heaven because I responded positively to the love of the ministry that God gave me. And again, because of the crown of glory, the life and the vigor and the joy and the exaltation of knowing that I used my gifts by the grace of God the way I wanted. If we see that as metaphoric pictures, then the casting of the crowns, if indeed it is men casting the crowns, it's a metaphoric picture of recognizing all this joy, all this life, all this vigor, everything is meant to give you glory, oh God, because you are worthy. So if you have responded positively to the love that God has given you for the ministry, you are, when you metaphorically cast that crown before the Lord, you are going to be able to give him more glory, honor, and power, for you and you alone are worthy to receive it. You see how it all ties together. And the Apostle Paul, he knows this, and it drives him to adore the people in Thessalonica. It drives him to adore the ministry. It drives him to understand the adversary and know what he is doing to kill his joy. Know what the adversary is doing to destroy his love for the ministry. Know what the adversary is doing to rip the church apart and to be opposed to everything that the adversary is doing. Why do you think he's so adamant to defend his character and his conduct? Because the adversary is using the lies about his character and his conduct to undermine the ministry and to bring in division and to destroy the work that he's accomplished because God has given him such a love for the church. We all can do better. We all can love better. Paul could have loved better. I'm sure he could have loved better. Anybody can love better. The greatest Christian that ever walked the face of earth can love better. We can love better. But if we are going to be motivated by the concept that there will be a reward for my loving better, we have to want that reward. And we have to want it for the right reason. We have to want it that we might give God glory. If you really love God, just reaching the bare minimum in heaven should not be enough. So many Christians say that. I just want to eke in. I just want the bare minimum. It's because they don't understand that the more they can achieve in heaven, it doesn't mean they live a better life. It means they give more glory to God. We must have a love and a devotion for God that causes us to want to glorify him. Not just in this life, but in the eternal life forever and ever, as much as is absolutely possible. And if that's your goal, look at the love that God has given you for the ministry and make sure you're responding it with all the grace that he has given you, with the full ability that his grace has given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for revealing its truth to us. We give you all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor for you and you alone, Almighty God. You and your Son are the only ones worthy of that praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name, amen.